Let's look then, please, at Matthew chapter 27. And we're reading from the verse 33. It takes us right to the cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, the mound upon which Christ was crucified does indeed bear a likeness, a very great likeness to a skull. It's a limestone mound, and there are features in the limestone that would very easily denote the eye sockets and the nose and the mouth of a skull. And I believe that the place just outside Jerusalem that is commonly recognized by most evangelical Christians as the place where Christ was crucified, and it is exactly as here described. It is just like a skull, just like a skull. I had the great privilege of visiting that place the once. And they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. This was a sedative, a potion that was commonly given to those who were about to be executed and to suffer the awful pains of crucifixion. And this would somewhat dull their senses so that they didn't quite feel to the full extent the awful agonies of crucifixion. But Christ refused to take anything of that sort. He suffered the agonies of the cross in their fullness. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." And sitting down, they watched him there, and set over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand, and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. That's an important verse, because we're all, I'm sure, familiar with the conversion of one of those thieves. But notice here that both of them are mocking and denouncing and cursing Christ, so that the one who was converted was actively, wickedly, defiantly blaspheming God. Almost to the moment he was converted. Almost to the moment he was converted. It shows the mighty power of God. It shows the wonderful grace of God that such as he should be a subject of mercy. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice. That's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, given that the time began for the folks back then, as far as the clock was concerned, at about 6 a.m. And that began the first hour, and so the ninth hour would bring it round to about 3 in the afternoon. And Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elias." Well, now there is a similarity between the name Elias and some of the words that are recorded here. Eli, Eli. And there were those standing there who misunderstood and thought the Savior had said, "Listen to me. You can stand right beside Jesus Christ and still misunderstand what he is saying to you. You can be right up beside him. And he wasn't whispering here, remember? He cried with a loud voice. And yet, they misunderstood what he said. This world is filled with folk who come into God's house, open the Bible, listen to it preached, and go out again, and they have misunderstood completely what was said. Don't be like that today, my friend. You should pray, as we all must pray, "Open mine eyes, that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. Open my ears, that I understand and grasp the truth." Verse 48, "And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it him to drink." Now, it's not the same mixture, it's just vinegar this time, the weakened form of wine. "And the rest said, 'Let be. Let's see whether Elias will come to save him.' Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into this holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" May the Lord bless this reading from his precious word to all our hearts. Let's just turn over now to Galatians and the chapter 3 and the verse 1, and we'll read that text just before we have a little word of prayer. Galatians chapter 3, and we're looking at the verse 1. "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you." Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I pray that we might learn today what is here stated in our text, both that which lies upon its very surface and that which is clearly implied by these words of the apostle. Lord, I pray that we might be brought to the cross, that, O God, today we may be transported in our minds and in our spirits to Calvary. And may the Word of God paint for us afresh those solemn, aye, those dreadful events which purchased everlasting life for God's people. Lord, solemnize the meeting as it ought to be, and pour forth now thy Spirit upon all that's here, preacher and hearers alike. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. In our Bible reading, in Matthew chapter 27, we have Matthew's account of the scene at Calvary when the Lord Jesus Christ was taken and cruelly crucified. The soldiers who were officially responsible for his execution, after they had nailed the Savior to the cross, we are told, sat down and watched him. That is, they sat down to watch him die. I dare say that their interest, their curiosity was aroused to a degree above normal, for though these men had likely taken part in supervising many a crucifixion, the one they had just nailed to the cross was rather a special person, even to a Roman soldier who would have known very little of the truth of God. There had been great public interest generated by the claims of Jesus of Nazareth, by his works and his deeds, and of course by the opposition of the religious leaders in the land. So there was a public debate going on, a most intense public debate going on. And these soldiers found themselves right in the very heart of the consequences of this debate. So they would have had heightened interest in watching this man written over his head, Jesus, the King of the Jews. That wasn't the title that was placed over many men crucified, I can tell you. So there would have been great interest and curiosity in the hearts of these soldiers. What a strange and wonderful providence it is that such ungodly men should be given such an opportunity to behold the Lamb of God dying for the sins of his people. The Roman army was made up very largely of mercenaries, men from every nation. I wonder where these men came from. I just wonder where these men came from. They could have been some of them from Europe, some of them very close perhaps to my homeland, and yet Providence had ordained that on that day, so long foretold by the prophets of God, they should find themselves on duty at the cross, and they should witness that which the prophets had but seen through a glass, through a mist, as they had, by the grace of God, prophesied of the death of Christ. They had not seen so clearly what it was that would happen at Calvary. They were but given glimpses, and they wrote down these glimpses, the clearest of which, I'm sure, would be Isaiah, the chapter 53. But these men were watching the actual event in which all those prophecies were coming to pass. The Lamb that every day was offered as a sacrifice in the tabernacle and later in the temple. Here was the fulfillment of that type, of that picture represented by the Lamb. The Passover Lamb, here it was being fulfilled. Abraham offering Isaac, or about to and willing to, but God intervened and a substitute took the place of Isaac. Here was the fulfilling of that picture. And these Roman soldiers had the immeasurable privilege of sitting down and watching it take place. But you know, these Roman soldiers were like so many. They looked, but they saw not. They gazed, but they understood not what it was that was taking place. They didn't grasp the significance of what it was that was happening. Oh, something of the solemnity of that hour certainly touched them, because the centurion must have spoken for more than just himself when, filled with an awe and a reverence and a dread, and hearing the words of Christ on the cross and seeing the events that took place around, the trembling of the very earth, the opening of the graves. He said, as we read in Matthew chapter 27, truly this was the Son of God. He was a man who felt something of that great event, its significance and its wonder. But these men serve to remind us that without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, the clearest sight of Christ will not benefit the sinner. The clearest sight of Christ. Some foolishly believe that if somehow or other they were miraculously transported back to the Calvary and right there at the cross were to witness the Savior dying, let me tell you, it would have no more impression upon you than it did upon the high priests or the common rabble that gathered to mock or those soldiers if God the Holy Ghost did not work in your heart and in your mind and open your very being to receive the truth of what it was that was taking place. Tens of thousands, aye, millions beyond calculation, have in times of blessing and in times of revival come near to the cross and yet went to hell. Isn't that a strange thing? There were people on the day of Pentecost didn't get saved. Was there ever such a manifestation of God's grace and power as the word of God was preached as that day of Pentecost? And yet many never got saved. They listened to the apostles and within their heart there was a spirit of animosity and opposition that continued throughout the preaching. And the next day it was there. And the next day. And despite the wonderful events that were going on around them, they remained opposed to the truth of God. And so will you today if you're not saved. If God, in His mercy, doesn't open your heart. That's a truth, men and women, that needs to be preached again and again and again. It needs to be grasped by us when we're praying for sinners. It needs to be grasped by us when we're thinking of how to become more effective in our witness to sinners in the district. Because so often our thoughts are limited to how can we so focus our meeting, arrange our meetings to make an impression on sinners. And we think only at the level of earthly events and earthly ideas. Who can we get to preach? Who can we get to sing? What way can we so organize the meeting that it will appear attractive? All of these things will come to nothing if the very sight of Christ had no impression on men and women. How can we hope to be more impressive by the way we set up our meetings? No, let us bear in mind that unless God the Holy Ghost works, there can be no impression made, no matter how good the preaching or how fervent the evangelist, upon the hearts of men and women. The road to hell from Calvary is the worst road of all. It must surely be a road that will lead the sinner to the hottest fires of perdition. Can anyone be more deserving of damnation than those who have stood at the cross, gazed upon the suffering Christ, yet turned their back upon Him, rejected Him for some trifling element of this world's affairs? That is, to me, the greatest of all crimes. And it's a crime that's committed not just at that moment in history when Jesus died, but it's committed every time a people gather around the Word of God and Christ is preached. Because as we look at our text, and Paul is addressing a people who had become the subjects of false teaching and had been deluded and deceived into turning their back upon the purity of the gospel and pursuing after this false teaching. And he's saying to such, how can you do such a thing? Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified amongst you. Now, none of the people to whom Paul was writing had ever been to Calvary. They had not witnessed the crucifixion of Christ when it took place. He was writing to people who live in today's modern Turkey, all very far from Jerusalem. Likely people who had never been outside the boundaries of their own domain. And yet he says to them, before your very eyes, Christ was set forth, crucified. That's why I've given the title of the message, A Front Seat at the Greatest Event in History. And everyone who attends a gospel meeting and hears the Word of God faithfully proclaimed, they are given a front seat at Calvary. And there before their mind and before their eyes is displayed the event of all events. From the text, I want first of all just to assert an important, simple truth. Every gospel meeting, and I'm referring, of course, to every meeting in which the truth of God is proclaimed, is convened at Calvary. We come through the doors of our church building, we take our seats and we begin to worship. And when the Word of God is opened, and the message of God as set forth in the gospel is proclaimed, we are brought to Calvary. We are brought to Calvary. Is it any wonder, men and women, that a church service should be a most solemn place? Modern church services are more like circuses. They are. What do you think the women who had faithfully followed Christ did as they stood and watched the Savior crucified? Did they discuss the fashions of the world? Did they discuss next week's shopping expedition? Or were they sitting there, their minds solemnized, their attention riveted upon the one they loved beyond all others, dying for them? How hurtful to them must have been the ribald comments of those gathered around, the sneering and the mocking that took place in the amongst the people gathered at the cross. Aye, even from the thieves that were crucified either. How hurtful that must have been. How hurtful that must have been. It would have added to the sorrows. Added to the sorrows. We have all heard recent days of the casualties amongst the armed forces in Iraq and Afghanistan. Sometimes atrocities have taken place upon the bodies of those that have been killed. Terrible atrocities. Out of respect for the mourning relatives of those soldiers who have been killed, most media companies do not show the videos, the pictures of what was done to the bodies of the soldiers. Those hard-nosed newspaper men who would sell their soul for a good picture nevertheless feel there's a limit. And they said, we can't inflict further injury upon the families by showing what happened to their loved ones after they were killed. What wounds those women and the disciples who were there, though at a distance, what wounds they must have endured, on top of the most dreadful wound of watching their beloved Savior die as they heard their comments. The atmosphere of God's house, I tell you, ought to be a most solemn one. The world and professing Christians sneer at such an idea. They sneer at such a solemn gathering. For them there must be the lightness and the brightness and the noise and the excitement. But oh, men and women, that is not the context in which Christ crucified is to be set forth. How solemn should be the place where the Word of God is proclaimed. Now, we are convened today at Calvary, and every time the Word of God is opened and an emphasis is placed upon the great subject of salvation through Jesus Christ and His shed blood at Calvary, we are at Calvary as we listen to those truths taught. That's why the gospel is depicted as the preaching of the cross. That's why it is so titled. It's the preaching of the cross, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18. We're proclaiming the cross. We're proclaiming the events, the circumstances, the surroundings of the cross. Because that's the most vital and the most important of all topics within the Word of God. It's again called preaching Christ crucified. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this time the verse 23. That's what the gospel is. Preaching the cross. Preaching Christ crucified. We want to know nothing but and proclaim nothing but Christ crucified. And if when the Holy Ghost comes upon His servant and the cross is being preached, my dear friends, how can we do anything other than sit down and watch? Nothing surely can prove to be a distraction. Is there anything more interesting that we could possibly look upon than the cross of Christ, where He was crucified for sin? He says Himself in John chapter 12 that His disciples, when they would preach, would engage in a lifting up of Him. And that's what preaching is. It's a lifting up of Christ. It's raising up the cross again before the gaze of men and women. That's why we don't have crucifixes in our church. That's why we don't have images. Because we believe only in that image which the Holy Ghost places upon the heart as the cross is proclaimed. Every gospel meeting then is convened at Golgotha. Paul, when he defined the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, remember these are timeless words. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That's the gospel. And it doesn't leave Calvary. It's all centered upon the cross and what happened there. Oh, that today we might feel, we might sense, that we might, by God's grace, be blessed with an awareness that God has gathered us to the cross. The second thing I want to say is that in every gospel meeting, there is a setting forth of Christ. Now, it's an interesting way that Paul declares this in our text. "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes
Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth.
Now, that little phrase, set forth, those two words, are a translation of a Greek word which means to write or to paint before your eyes. In fact, the word is the word from which we get the English word program. Program. A setting forth that which we desire others to see. We program something to a specific end. And Paul is saying that when the gospel was preached to the Galatians, Christ crucified was programmed for them to see. By words, it was written, it was painted before them for them to see. That's what the gospel is all about. Men and women, this is another reason why we must ever refuse any innovations proposed by men that would in any way diminish preaching. For God has ordained no other means of setting before the eyes, the hearts, the understanding, the mind, the soul of mankind what happened at the cross other than by preaching. God will bless preaching when it's faithfully carried out to the enlightening of the hearts and minds of men and women. He will not bless any other method because it has not been ordained by Him. Little chat shops, sharing of notions, and the modern ideas that abound and forever are changing and altering and being upgraded until your mind is in a whirl trying to keep up with it all. They're not owned by God and will not be owned by God. But the preaching of the gospel is God's way of setting out salvation, of portraying Christ. And that is upheld by many scriptures in the New Testament, many declarations. For instance, in Romans chapter 5 and the verse 8, we have these words, "But God commendeth," the word means put on display, "God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God put His love on display. Where? Calvary. That's where you must go if you would see the love of God displayed. Paul again says this in Titus chapter 3 in the verse 4. "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, became visible, was manifested." Where? The cross. So when the gospel is preached, God would have us gather around the cross and see the display of His love that He puts on there. Look at 1 John chapter 3 and the verse 16. It's amazing how in the Bible the chapter 3 and the verse 16 comes up again and again. It's worthwhile just going through all the chapter 3s and the verse 16s. Do you see how many of them contain wonderful statements, particularly wonderful statements? Well, here in 1 John chapter 3 and the verse 16, we read, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He hath laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren." We perceive, we understand, we grasp the love of God at Calvary. We perceive the love of God because He laid down His life for us. And over further in the chapter, at the verse 9 of the next chapter 4,
The next chapter, chapter 4, the verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God brings to light his love, puts on display his love at the cross. That's why he gathers us there under the preaching of the gospel. That's why he would gather us there. For on the cross and on the cross alone is the love of God display. God furthermore at the cross sets forth an evident manifestation of his divine displeasure at sin. See, God's mind is really displayed at the cross. And you will see his love, but you will also see his displeasure at sin. We need to live with an understanding of God's displeasure at sin. This is an age in which there is no such understanding. And I'm talking now amongst God's people. The world, well, of course, the world has very, very little idea of God's displeasure at sin. That's why it runs furiously after sin. Can't get enough of it. But among God's people, there has been a slackening. There has been a greater tolerance of sinfulness and worldliness. Why? Because we have lost a true comprehension of God's divine pleasure at sin. You've got to go to the cross to see God's divine displeasure at sin. And God's displeasure at sin is manifested in the sufferings of Christ. God so hated sin that when Jesus Christ became sin for us, God poured out his wrath upon his Son. Upon his Son. In the eternal covenant of redemption, the Father and the Son and the Spirit had agreed upon this wonderful plan where Jesus Christ would become the representative of his elect people. And taking their place, would assume their guilt. And God the Father would punish the sins of his people in the person of his Son. And God showed the displeasure he has toward our sins by the way he caused Jesus to suffer. Did the Father love the Son? Yes, he did. He was his dearly beloved Son, his only begotten Son. But such was the measure of this divine displeasure against sin that even when it meant punishing his only begotten beloved Son, he punished him for sin. Jesus Christ became sin for us. He who knew no sin suffered in our place, that we might never suffer for sin. God's displeasure is manifested at the cross. He did not spare, the Bible says. He spared not his only begotten Son. He didn't reason as we earthly parents would reason when it comes to wrongdoing in our children. Oh, well, they didn't mean it, and there was this, and there was that, and there was the other factor, until we've explained their whole wrongdoing away. And there's no punishment administered. And we spare our children the discipline that God would have them experience, and which they must experience. No, God spared not his only Son, because God is a God of divine justice, and he hates sin, and hates it greatly. Isaiah chapter 53, as I said, is the plainest declaration of the gospel you perhaps will come across in the Old Testament. And it tells us very clearly what happened at the cross. Isaiah chapter 53 and the verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. God's hatred of sin, God's displeasure at sin, is manifested at the cross. God wants to teach us that. And if there's one thing the church needs to learn today, it is what God thinks about sin. For if we know what God thinks about sin, we will adopt the right attitude to sin and to worldliness and to defiance of God. God displays at Calvary the only way of salvation. At Calvary, God shows a door open through the blood shedding of the Lord Jesus Christ. There comes a voice from Calvary that says, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." Only one way. In this day of multi-faithism, in this day in which people are taught that there is no real difference between one religion and another, they all lead to the same place. Well, let me say this, and slightly alter that. All but one religion leads to the same place, hell. But the religion of the Bible, the gospel of Jesus Christ, points men and women to heaven. And it brings them to the cross. And it says, "This is the way. This is the way. By the blood atonement. For without shed blood there is no remission of sin. There is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby ye must be saved other than the one who is here crucified." God gathers us to the cross under the preaching of the gospel to teach us that. To teach us that. Let me just conclude by saying that in a gospel meeting, there is a setting forth of Christ evidently before our eyes. That's what Paul says in our text. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. You see, when God takes the sinner to the cross and begins to work upon that sinner by the grace and power of the Holy Ghost, evidence is given in support of the message preached by the gospel preacher. God applies the truth. This is what effectual calling is all about. The preacher may be most faithful in what he declares, but unless God works, nothing will happen. On the road to Damascus one day, there traveled a group bent on hindering the work of God in Damascus. Their intention was that if they could find any who believed in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, they would bring them to jail. God intervened, as you know, for we're speaking of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. But if you read in Acts chapter 9, you will find that though there were a number of men that day on that journey, only one saw anything. Only one. Look at it. Acts chapter 9, verse 3, "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. That's what happened at Calvary. One thief suddenly stopped his blasphemy, fell silent, for there broke upon him a view of this man he had been denouncing and mocking. And he realized that he was the Lord. And he turned and he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. The other one, he kept on his blasphemy. But this one had his eyes opened. Oh, men and women, what we need in our meetings today, yes, faithful preaching. But we do have in many instances faithful preaching. But it's not enough. We need evidence which the Holy Ghost alone can bring forth by His grace and by His power. It should also be noticed that there is at work in a gospel meeting another spirit, a spirit of deception. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? If there was one place on earth where the devil displayed his power, it was at Calvary. Oh, how he put forth his power against Christ. It was evident in the mocking and the sneering of the people. That was the devil working. The devil gave that people a view of Jesus, and the view the devil gave them was of someone worthy of mocking. A fool. A fool. A demented being. Therefore, mock him. Sneer at him. That was the view the devil gave. And the devil still gives that view to folk in gospel meetings. And there are those who leave the gospel meeting, even though under the preaching of God's word they have been ushered before the cross, the devil gives them a view of Christ that causes them to turn their back upon him and refuse him. And that's what he will do with you today if you're not saved. That's what he wants to do with you. He wants to give you a view of Christ that is so low and so mean that you will despise everything the preacher says and turn on your heel and say, I'm not getting saved. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Anyone who rejects the gospel is bewitched. Isn't that a strange word for Paul to use? The word literally just means deceived, made a fool of. You know, hell is populated by fools. Populated by fools. This book will make you wise unto salvation. And all who are not wise go to hell, deceived, made fools of, by sin, by the world, and by the devil. My dear friend, as we come to the end of our meeting, please, don't be bewitched today. Don't be deceived today by that lie that springs up from your own sinful heart, that lie that is whispered in your ear by the devil. That lie that comes to you from the world, telling you, don't forsake me, for you'll find no joy without me. Reject the lies today. And look upon Christ at Calvary as set forth evidently in the gospel. And see in him and in him alone your every need supplied. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts.